Good evening. We are continuing the lesson that we started last week, and we're looking at baptism and water in particular throughout the New Testament. And one of the things that we're seeing is that water and the Holy Spirit and cleansing are ideas that are often connected. And one moment where they often find a connection is at the point of baptism. But we started with the Gospel of John, where John will talk about being born of water and spirit, and he'll link the idea of water and the Holy Spirit. And we talked this morning about the living water, and water was again linked to the idea of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And I think some of that language comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, where there is this promise of the God giving his people a new spirit after he cleanses them with water. And this is a picture of the new covenant that is to come. And it's the covenant that I think is expounded upon in greater detail in the surrounding chapters there in Ezekiel 34 and following, but then also in Jeremiah 31 and also in Joel 2. And it's the same promise that's picked up in the New Testament. And so as we kind of just start looking at the idea of cleansing and of the Holy Spirit and of water, it actually leads us to quite a few passages in the New Testament that seem to link those ideas. One of the reasons why is because there was a moment in the early church where the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit seemed to come together at one action, and it is an action that involved water. And that is what we talked about last week in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You see all of these ideas come together. You see Peter preaching what we sometimes call the first sermon after the resurrection, the first gospel sermon, although I would say the first sermon after the resurrection. And as he does so, the people say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, that response is actually joining together quite a few things that have had a long history within both Judaism and the Scripture of types of immersion or washings that people were engaged in. So, for example, you can go back to the Old Testament and you can see, we didn't really spend a lot of time on this, but there's quite a bit about water and washings in the Old Testament, both in connection with the Holy Spirit and in connection with the idea of cleansing. So, for example, priests were to cleanse themselves and wash. There was a big laver once the temple was built. There was basically a large pool outside the temple where priests would wash themselves before they would enter into the temple. And it was large enough to actually be the size of a pool. In the tabernacle, it was smaller, but it was expanded and it was a huge, I think it was like 15 feet across and about 7.5 feet deep pool that they had outside the temple. So the idea of an immersion pool is something that people would have already been quite familiar with. In fact, in ancient, I think people today who still go and travel to Jerusalem haven't been there, but I've heard of this. You can still see mikvahs or mikvaoth that are these individually sized immersion pools that Jews would use for ritualistic cleansings, for example, on their way to the temple when they were going to make sacrifice, or if a Gentile was a proselyte and was going to enter into Judaism. One of the things that they could do, one of the signs of that was they would immerse themselves in an immersion pool. All of those immersions, though, seem to be self-immersions. You can go back and we talk about different immersion rituals in the Old Testament. There's one, it's a one-off story, but it's the story of Naaman, who had leprosy, and he was a Syrian general, and he was told by Elisha to immerse himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And he actually was apprehensive to do it, but then upon doing it, he was convinced by a servant girl who said, "Just do the simple thing that you're told to do." He goes and does it, and all of a sudden he comes up cleansed. And so the idea of God cleansing through immersion isn't a completely new idea. What is new when John the Baptist enters the scene is that a person is not immersing themselves when John enters. With all of these other ones, they're self-immersions. But John comes, and he actually receives a nickname for this strange practice. He's an immerser, or a baptizer, or John the Baptist, as we often say. He gets that because up to this point, we hadn't really seen one person immersing another person. It's actually, I think there's a lot of value to the fact that baptism is performed by another. One of the key ideas of baptism is that you are dead when you are being baptized and you're being buried. You're not out actively working or doing anything. One potential problem that people have with baptism, I think the way it's practiced in the Bible, is they're concerned that Paul's so clear, you're not saved by works. And if you say, well, you have to be baptized, and that's a work, then you cannot be saved by baptism. But of course, there are passages that say, like, baptism now saves you. And so you think, well, how do we make all of this work? And you'd basically have to kind of take all of the passages that say what baptism does. They say it saves you. It says it's for the forgiveness of sins. It says it gives you the Holy Spirit. It says it adds you to the church. It says a bunch of things about what baptism does. You have to say, well, those are all like pictures of something that already happened, but they're not actually what baptism does. Baptism doesn't do really anything. Baptism is a picture of something that has already happened. And I think that's said out of a good, healthy motivation to keep with the teachings of Paul that we're saved by faith, not by works. But it does introduce into the idea, like, the Bible never calls baptism a symbol or a sign of something that has already happened. That's just never the way the Bible speaks about it. And that's one of the reasons why baptism is never something that in the Bible, like, you postpone and do at a certain special time with a group of people or anything like that. Baptism was done immediately. Even if no one else is around, they were baptized immediately. It was something that was seen as an essential yes to the gospel. And it's directly linked with things like the forgiveness of sins, salvation, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so one of the reasons I said all that is to say, if you are immersing yourself, then it probably does look a little bit more like a work. But the Bible actually never calls baptism a work. Baptism is something you receive. It's something that happens to you. It's something that's done to you. And you get the act of baptism performed by another person so that you are merely a dead person. Dead people don't bury themselves. You're a person who is being buried by someone, and you're a person who is being raised up by God himself, is the language of the New Testament. God is the one who raises us from the dead at the moment of baptism. And so baptism is you dying and being buried with Christ and raising up with Christ. And all of that is done as you are wholly and completely passive. There's no more passive, non-work act that you could do. Someone else buries you and raises you, and God infuses you with life, and you do nothing in the process. And so all of that is a way of saying, John, who this is prior to the death, burial, and resurrection, but he starts the idea of baptizing someone instead of self-immersion. And that becomes the practice that you see throughout the New Testament once Christian baptism does emerge. And so you have John's baptism where he is now baptizing, and you also see this idea that baptism is being done unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So people are repenting and confessing their sins, they're repenting of them, and then they're being baptized and being forgiven of them. And that's also a new idea. That was one of the big controversies that the leaders of the temple had with respect to John's baptism, because they would have said, no, forgiveness of sins is something you got to go to the temple to do. And so they wanted to reject John's baptism because it was stealing authority from them. And by the way, they have a good scriptural argument. Go back to the law of Moses and read about forgiveness. Read about forgiveness all the way through the Old Testament. It never links it to finding some guy out in the wilderness or going to a river and John baptizing someone. Something new is happening. And that's why there's a really important question. This is the question Jesus asks. The baptism of John, is it from God? Is God doing something new here? Or is it from man? Did man just come up with this? I mean, you could very easily say, well, it came from man because the scripture doesn't tell you to do that. This is just something John is doing. But if John is an actual prophet of God, who is actually teaching and performing the acts of God, then it legitimizes what he's doing. That doesn't mean that as of yet, like, you can't go to the temple and do things that way. I don't think John's baptism was necessarily essential as the only means of forgiveness of sins, but it was something that was being done for the forgiveness of sins, and people were going out to there to do that. And it enters into this stage where all of the sudden the temple is becoming less and less essential to the lives of faithful Israelites. And so that's why the leaders of the temple weren't a big fan of John's baptism. And so you can kind of see John's baptism is introducing an additional new idea. You have a baptism that is now connected to repentance. It is for the forgiveness of sins, and it is performed by another person. And that would also, I think, keep with some of the Jewish ideas of like an initiation into something and a cleansing of something. But instead of cleansing like uncleanness, which wasn't necessarily sinful, it seems to be something that is actually directly affecting people's sin. And then you continue to read and Jesus goes to John and is baptized. So why would Jesus be baptized by John if it's about confessing sin, repenting of sin, and being forgiven of sin when Jesus has no sin? Well, that's what John wants to know. That's Matthew chapter 3. John is confused about Jesus coming to him. He says, well, you need to be the one baptizing me, and I'm baptizing you. And Jesus says, permit it at this time in order to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus recognizes that baptism for him isn't necessarily about forgiveness of sins or repenting of sins or that, but it is an act of righteousness that fulfills the requirements of God. And also, and this is actually really key, I think, when Jesus is baptized by John, the heavens themselves open and the Holy Spirit descends down upon him like as a dove and lights upon him. And so we see here that Jesus receives the Holy Spirit in a unique way at this baptism. And I think that becomes a picture of what we will be seeing as you go through the book of Acts. What is happening when these Christians are baptized? Well, the synoptic gospels continue to tell the story of Jesus. They tell the story of his death and his resurrection. They tell the story of his victory over death and the salvation that he now offers to all mankind. And the Gospel of Matthew ends with the disciples being told this: make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The actual grammatical construction of that sentence is an important one. There's only one imperative in that, one command. The command is make disciples. All right. So make disciples of all nations is what Jesus commands them to do. But there is a grammatical construction where you can follow a command with a couple of participles, and I'll explain this a little bit here in a second, but basically those participles end up taking the place of the command, or at least fulfilling the requirements of the command. So, for example, if I tell my kids, clean your room, that's the imperative, right? Clean your room, and then I tell them how to do that, picking up your clothes, putting away your toys, making your bed. You know those three words that end with ing, like the picking, the putting, and the making? Those are the participles that follow after the command, which is clean your room. So if they go to clean their room, they know what I'm telling them to do. There's a list. That's actually what happens there in Matthew 28. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching to observe all things that I've commanded you. If you want to know how to make disciples according to Jesus, you baptize them and you teach them. I do think it's also quite interesting that baptizing is mentioned first and teaching comes second. Certainly, there's going to be a level of teaching the gospel that will bring people to baptism, but Jesus doesn't just limit the teaching to the gospel. He says, teaching all that I have commanded you. And that's at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where you have like the Sermon on the Mount, you have these lengthy speech sections of Jesus. I think Jesus is saying, you go and make disciples by baptizing them, then you continue to teach them the ways of the King and of the Messiah throughout their lives, and people will grow in that. But Jesus, like the Gospel of Matthew, with the climactic final moment where Jesus, with all authority in heaven and on earth, gives a final commission to his disciples, it's about baptizing and teaching. That means that these are pretty important ideas. And so when the church does start doing this, like in the book of Acts, you start seeing all of these elements that we have noted along the way being combined here in Christian baptism, where you see it is an initiation ritual, like it was practiced in Israel. It is something that is performed by another person because it's an act of grace. It's not a work that you do yourself. It is something that is done in connection with repentance of sins. It is something that is done for the forgiveness of sins. It is something like Jesus' baptism that is done where you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is something that is done like Jesus says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is something that is practiced in the name of Jesus, and I think appropriately in the triune name. But as you go through Acts, especially that Acts 2:38 passage, like, you see all of these elements combined into one moment. And that's why it's not strange when you see Paul, for example, being told things like, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Like, baptism that's done in the name of the Lord is an act of calling upon the name of the Lord. That's also why in Acts chapter 2, in the sermon that Peter preaches, where he says, as a quotation from Joel chapter 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then the people ask, what shall we do? He doesn't simply respond by saying, I already told you, whoever, just say the name of the Lord. He says, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so you have there, I think, baptism as also this act of declaration. It is a pledge. It is an affirmation of the lordship of Jesus in our lives, that we are calling upon his name in and through that moment. So when you look at baptism throughout Acts, and we talked about this a little bit last week, you see it often connected to the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is strange is the timing of that. So there are examples in Acts of the Holy Spirit being received kind of like with Jesus, at the point of baptism. Then we also noted there are some examples, though, where someone's baptized, and then it says, this is for example, Acts chapter 8, the apostles come from Jerusalem, and it says that they needed to lay hands on the Samaritans because they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in that example, you have baptism coming before the reception of the Holy Spirit. By the way, of like religious groups, like I don't know anyone who would teach like that as the norm, that there are some who say you receive the Holy Spirit before baptism, but there aren't many who say you have come to faith, you are baptized, and then at some point later you receive the Holy Spirit. I mentioned last week, I think what's happening there is that the Holy Spirit can be received in a number of ways. I think the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as the gift of salvation is something that is ordinarily received at baptism and when someone is forgiven of their sins. Like, all of those moments come together in this climactic joining with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But there are also things that the Holy Spirit might give to somebody or that might you might receive as a gift of the Holy Spirit that happens after baptism. And what you see in Acts in those passages is generally it was something like as soon as they laid hands on them, they started speaking in tongues and prophesying and certain things like that. So again, I am open to the idea that God will do what he sees fit with respect to some of these types of questions. But my thinking is in Acts, the Holy Spirit as a gift of salvation is given at baptism, and certain manifestations of the Holy Spirit seems to be given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That seems to fit why it's spoken of differently in those ways. But there is another passage that is a unique passage, because this is Acts chapter 10, and in this one, the Holy Spirit actually comes before baptism. And this is the conversion of Cornelius. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 10. This is a unique passage, because it's the only time in Acts where it happens before baptism to someone who, possibly you could say Acts chapter 2, where it seems to fall on the apostles. Because they had been following Christ, they had been baptized in John's baptism. Like, this is a different situation than that, because I don't think Cornelius had been baptized like at all, even like in John's baptism. Like he's learning new things right now. And so Acts chapter 10 is a unique passage for someone who's being evangelized by the apostles, receiving the Holy Spirit prior to the baptism. And it throws Peter off a little bit. Because remember, Peter's very reluctant to go preach the gospel to Cornelius. Peter has to have a divine vision from God. Peter is like the New Testament Jonah. I think this is actually a very intentional parallel. In Jonah, he was being sent, in the book of Jonah, he's being sent to Nineveh, to Gentiles, to bring them the message of God's, a warning from God that could hopefully bring about repentance and lead to them being saved. And that is what happens. Eventually, Jonah does not want to, and he flees and he runs from that. And God, he ends up swallowed by a fish. He ends up receiving the message again. And then he finally goes and he does it. And he's unhappy about the whole thing. But do you remember where he is when he gets on that ship and tries to go to Tarshish? He's in a place called Joppa, which is not mentioned very much in the Bible. You want to know one of the only other places that's mentioned in the Bible? Acts chapter 10. That's where Peter is when he receives this vision. Hey, go to the Gentiles, and you go tell them the gift of salvation. And so Peter is, again, reluctant to do so. And so God gives him these three visions of, rise, Peter, kill and eat, where he's supposed to eat unclean food. Peter at this time is still keeping the same Jewish diet that he had had. He doesn't eat the unclean food. And so he is mortified at this idea. One thing that can happen to a person, we talked about like the ick factor this morning with Samaritans that some of the Jews seem to have had. The same thing can happen with certain foods that if you've always abstained from pork and your family has and every one of your people has, and this goes back generation after generation, and you look at a pig, it doesn't matter how good people tell you bacon tastes. Like, a pig can look disgusting. And like, it would be like, I don't know what foods might disgust you. I know for some people, like frog legs or something. Some think, well, they're actually delicious. I've eaten frog legs in Louisiana. I had frog legs. But there was a part of me that thought, it's gross. Like, it tastes good, but the idea of it grossed me out. I have eaten cuy, which is basically guinea pig in Peru. Again, didn't taste bad, but kind of creeped you out a little bit. Eyeballs or something eaten in some culture, highly valued, and in other cultures, you're like, I am not going to do that. Escargot, there's an example. You have snails. So anyway, there are certain foods that, like, regardless of your views of clean and unclean, if they're not a normal part of your diet, you could find them absolutely disgusting. And then there might be things that are a normal part of your diet that other people would find absolutely disgusting. I venture to bet that to an Israelite in the first century, it was pretty easy to not eat pig because they found it disgusting. It is something that would have been repulsive to them because of the culture in which they had been reared and raised. And so when Peter sees the unclean animals, I bet that is not only something that he says, no, I'd love to, but, I can't because of my diet. I bet he actually is repulsed at the idea of it. And that probably is why it's a really good illustration of why he needs to go up and go into the home of a Gentile like Cornelius, because that's also one of those things that would have been repugnant to do. And yet Peter does not prove disobedient to the divine call like Jonah was. Peter does go, and he begins to tell Cornelius the story of Christ. And he's preaching to him. I love the way he begins it in chapter 10 and verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And so it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile or Samaritan, if you fear the Lord and you respond with what is right, you will be accepted by him. And then Peter begins to proclaim this message. And as he's proclaiming, you get to verse 2, and he says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And so he proclaims the forgiveness of sins that is given through faith or belief in Christ. And by the way, there are some who, upon seeing that declaration, might get uncomfortable and say, wait a minute, I thought it was through baptism and not through faith. You know, don't we believe that forgiveness of sins comes through baptism? That's what Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says. Why in this passage does it say it comes through faith? Forgiveness of sins absolutely comes through faith. That is, I think, something we should have no problem with saying at all. Baptism, apart from faith, is simply getting wet. Baptism is a useless and pointless thing. And the only power that is seen in baptism is the power of God for the person who's giving their allegiance to Him. It's like the person who's putting their faith in Him. Faith is what saves you. Now, I think that faith saves you. The normal means in the New Testament is at the point of baptism. And so there's no problem at all with saying faith saves a person, and there's no problem also with saying baptism saves a person. I actually think it's probably better to say, and more common in the Bible, to talk about faith being what saves a person, because faith is that act of declaration of giving my life over to Christ. But that faith is something that is manifest in and through baptism, which is why it's also appropriate to say, like 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. You can say both of those things, and they don't contradict. They only contradict if you say that faith saves you and baptism doesn't. That would contradict. But if you say faith saves you in and through baptism, then they're not opposites. They're not fighting each other. They actually work perfectly together. That's how it's often spoken of in the Bible. And we'll see that here in the letters of Paul, where he expounds the theology a little bit more. But notice, as soon as Peter says that, verse 44, it says, while Peter was still saying these words, these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. So they see the Holy Spirit fall on Gentiles. The unclean, the unholy receive the most holy. And they're all amazed at that. And it says in verse 46, this is how they knew it happened. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? And I think Peter's response actually gives us a clue as to why this passage, different than all of the others, the Holy Spirit comes first and then baptism. This is something I believe God is open and free, and if He has a purpose for doing something in a different way, He can do that. I do not restrict what God can do and what God chooses to do in a given situation. In this situation, He chose to give the Holy Spirit first. Why did He do that? Well, I think for the same reason, He had to tell Peter in three visions to go to Cornelius. I think Peter would not have baptized Cornelius. I think Peter was still struggling with these ideas. And so as soon as he sees the Holy Spirit, notice how the first thing he thinks of is baptism. He sees the Holy Spirit fall upon him. He says, whoa, I can't forbid baptism to these people. As soon as the Holy Spirit falls upon them, his response is, can anyone withhold baptism for these people who receive the Holy Spirit just as we did? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they asked to remain for several days. So they did immediately go out and do the baptism. That's absolutely a part of it. The reason baptism immediately comes to Peter's mind after receiving the Holy Spirit is because usually those two were connected. And here he sees the Holy Spirit and he thinks, oh, well, just like baptism without the Holy Spirit wouldn't be a good thing. The Holy Spirit, I'm not going to say it wouldn't be a good thing, but the Holy Spirit also is something that is connected to baptism. So immediately go and be baptized. And that's what Cornelius does. And so you have other examples in Acts where we're not told explicitly when the Holy Spirit does fall on the person. We're just told that a person was baptized and nothing is said one way or the other about the reception of the Holy Spirit. But as you go, and that, you can see that with, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch. It says that he was reading the Isaiah scroll in the chariot, and then Philip comes to him, and Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone explains it to him? And so then he finds out he's reading in Isaiah 53, and he ends up preaching Jesus unto him. And then it says the eunuch's response to hearing the message of Jesus is, well, here's water. What hinders me, or what's preventing me from being baptized? It's really fascinating that we're not told that Philip said a thing to him about baptism. We're told he preached Jesus unto him. But apparently the appropriate and effective preaching of Jesus leads someone to say, well, I need to be baptized. And that's what the Ethiopian eunuch did. And they went down to the water and they were baptized. He was baptized straight away. And then it does immediately mention the Holy Spirit after that. And it says right after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit then caught Philip away to a different place. So it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit necessarily in connection to the Ethiopian eunuch, but it does mention the Holy Spirit right after that again, because most baptism passages are linked to the Holy Spirit. But then you also have the conversion of Lydia and the jailer, the Philippian jailer. Those are both in Acts 16. And we're not given a specific account of the reception of the Holy Spirit. But so as you read through Acts, I think you can see God doing things in a variety of ways as he best sees fit. You see with Cornelius, someone receives the Holy Spirit prior to baptism. In Acts 2, the message to the Jews there at Pentecost, I think with the message to Paul that he receives, any time that we're kind of explicitly told what's going on with the Holy Spirit. We're told that he gives the Holy Spirit to all who obey him in Acts 5:32. It's like the Holy Spirit generally seems to be given as a response to faithfulness to God, which is exhibited in baptism. And that's actually what you see with Jesus, when Jesus is baptized. I think that's the picture we're getting, that we're sharing with Jesus in that moment and going through what Jesus experienced. However, we're also sinners. And so that's why Jesus wouldn't be told, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. But Paul would, because Paul, even though he had met Jesus 3 days earlier, and even though he had been fasting during that whole time, still was in his sin and needed his sins washed away because he hadn't been baptized. And he's told, why are you waiting? Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so in Acts, you get a number of pictures of baptism, generally, or of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and baptism. Sometimes different manifestations of the Spirit are given through the laying on of hands, but by and large, it seems that baptism is connected to the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. What about the epistles? What about the letters of Paul? If you have your Bibles, we're going to start looking through some of what Paul says about baptism. And again, we're going to go fairly quickly through this so that we can finish the lesson. But we may make this a part three. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because also, if you remember, this sermon isn't simply on baptism, but on water. And the Holy Spirit and the cleansing. And there are some of these passages that I think absolutely every reader of Paul in the first century would know. When he's talking about you being cleansed with water, he's talking about baptism. That's when they were cleansed with water. But some of them are just references to water. Some of them are explicit references to baptism. But one of the things that is interesting is the language that Paul will use, that he just knows all of the Christians that he's writing to have received this. So in the epistles, you don't actually have Paul ever like telling people much to be baptized. In Acts, you see more of like people needing to be baptized. In the letters that Paul writes, he's writing to people who are already Christians. They've all been baptized already. And so he'll usually bring up baptism as a way of explaining or reminding or challenging people to be faithful to their conversion and to say, look, you've gone through this. You remember what that means. If you died to sin in baptism, how are you continuing to live this way? Like, he will use baptism in that way, or he'll often use it, and this is beautiful, as a reminder of their unity. Like, because of, like, you're all sons of God through faith, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourself in Christ. Therefore, there is no Jew or Greek, there's no slave or free, there's no male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. He will use the idea of baptism to talk about how all have become one, united together in Christ. So baptism is this profound act of unity, that it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, we've all done this together. And it makes us one people with one another. So Paul will use baptism more to explain Christian theology than to tell people you need to be baptized, because the people he's writing to have already been baptized. But you see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 and following, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so when he talks about their conversion to Christ, notice the language that he links together, which is washed, sanctified, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus, which remember that in the name, he baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, like in the name of Christ. That language is regularly, repeatedly, over and over again connected to baptism. So you were washed in the name of Jesus, and you received sanctification, justification. And he also says, by the Spirit of our God. And so this washing that they received, I think it's very important that he connects it to the Holy Spirit himself. And in that, he says, is what happened to like their sinful lives, the lives that they have been living prior. He just gives that big, long list. You were washed and sanctified and justified. That's the idea of forgiveness. And this happens by in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. By the way, I do love that Trinitarian formula that you get right there. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. You see, the Trinity all comes together in this climactic baptismal picture that Paul is painting, which, again, it's similar to what you see at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says, be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian act. But this isn't the only place in 1 Corinthians that Paul will mention baptism. As you keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he will speak about the gifts that one receives in baptism. And remember how baptism is connected to the Holy Spirit. And also, Paul will regularly remind them of their baptism as this moment they became one with one another. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male and female. That's from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There's actually a couple of passages where Paul will make that same type of list after talking about baptism. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So it's like your human body, you have all kinds of body parts, but you're just one body, and you all your body parts, theoretically, you know, hopefully, function together for one cohesive whole for the body. He says that's the same way it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And so notice there the same type of list that you get in Galatians 3. Whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free, you've all been baptized. It says, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So in this passage, he's talking about the baptism that they received, and he directly links this baptism to the Holy Spirit and that we all took the drink of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's kind of his language for receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. As you drink from the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit fills you, you're going to be able to have these different gifts. And then he you know, spends the next couple of chapters talking about those gifts of the Spirit and how they're dividing over them and they shouldn't be. Here it's the same type of language that he used for the cleansing and the washing that they got in chapter 6, where he says, by the Spirit of our God. One thing that I want, one just brief comment about that. This is from Tom Schreiner, who's a fantastic, he's a Baptist scholar, but he is a New Testament scholar, writes a lot on the New Testament. He comments on this passage, and he talks about the problem that he sees when a lot of people try to distinguish and differentiate. Well, okay, anytime Paul talks about salvation with baptism, surely that's just metaphorical. And he's not actually talking about the moment people were baptized in water. That's only Holy Spirit stuff. And anytime that he doesn't link it to salvation, then we could say he's talking about water. And sometimes even when it specifically mentions water, people will do that. But the way he talks about this passage, he says, the gift of the Spirit is the mark of induction into the people of God. And then he says, and hence Jesus' work of baptizing with the Spirit occurs at the threshold of the Christian life. Once again, we should not separate Spirit baptism from water baptism as if Paul were attempting to segregate one from the other. What he's saying, I think he's right in this, is when Paul does say, like, by one Spirit, you are all baptized into one body, we shouldn't try to say, oh, okay, he must be talking about only a dehydrated Holy Spirit baptism there, and water has nothing to do with it. No, I think Paul uses that language very often to talk about the exact same moment, when you receive the Holy Spirit and you receive baptism. And we see that earlier in chapter 6, where I think he does that rather clearly. Galatians chapter 3, I think that this is a really important passage. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. We can back up to verse 25. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, like you're all sons of God through faith. For, now that word for is important. That word right there, it's the Greek word gar, it means because. He says, you're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And then he connects it back to this promise that God made to Abraham, that through him all the nations would be blessed. So all of you nations in Christ, Christ is a descendant of Abraham, so you become heirs of Abraham. So you also get the promise made to Abraham. But all of that is a way of saying, when he says you're sons of God through faith, because you were baptized, I think that, again, is linking all of these ideas that we've been seeing. He doesn't say you're sons of God through faith, not through baptism. He doesn't say you're sons of God through baptism, not by faith. He says you're sons of God through faith because all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. Notice the language of baptized into Christ. Kind of like the idea of you're outside of Christ, and you enter Christ through baptism. That's, I think, a very normal way that Paul will speak about baptism. And the picture of that is clothing yourself in Christ. In baptism, you put on your Jesus appearance. You put on your Jesus clothes. And that's how you become a son of God through faith. Jesus is the ultimate son of God. Well, you become sons of God when you wear Christ. And so when you enter into Christ, you clothe yourself in Christ. Paul will, in Romans chapter 6, also talk about being baptized into Christ. I think that's a really important phrase. One final note, and then we will pause here, and then we'll look at some of the rest of what Paul says in the lesson next week. But when he says in verse 27, that word for as many of you as were baptized, I said it's the word gar, it means because. There are some who have said, and this is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if that word for means because, like I just said it does right here, then all of a sudden you're being baptized because you've received the forgiveness of sins rather than in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. And that would mean that baptism is maybe a picture of or something that you do because you've already been forgiven. The problem with that is that the word that's used there in Acts 2:38 in Greek is not this same word. That is the word eis. Really interestingly, if you want to know another passage that uses that word, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's the expression you see in Acts 2:38. Jesus didn't shed his blood because we were already forgiven of our sins. He shed his blood to forgive us of our sins. Acts 2:38, we are not baptized because we are forgiven. We are baptized in order to be forgiven. Yet here, we're sons of God not in order to be baptized, but we're sons of God because we have been baptized. And so it's important to kind of pay attention to those prepositions and those words. They help define for us some of the theology that Paul wants us to have and to receive. And so next week, we will continue reading through some passages. But as of right now, again, I want to close the lesson with the invitation. If there's anyone here who wants to name Jesus as the Lord of your life and be saved by faith, you can do that. You can do that by calling on the name of the Lord, having your sins washed away in baptism, and living your life for Him from this point forward. If we can help you do that, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.